Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. In 69 AD, a man named Polycarp was born in what is now modern-day Turkey. He grew up in a town called Smyrna and became a part of a young church there during his adolescence, probably a church that was started just a few years before by the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Now, this fledgling Christian community, along with a few others in that region, were led, kind of shepherded by a man named John. Remember that, it's going to be important in a second. Sometime, though, after John died, Polycarp actually stepped into leadership and became the bishop of this growing church in Smyrna. As bishop, Polycarp faithfully followed the way of Jesus. He refused to bow at the feet of the Roman Empire, even though he knew it was going to cost him, even though he knew it was going to be a problem eventually. And in the year 155, during an especially intense time of Roman persecution against Christians, Polycarp was arrested for refusing to worship the Roman emperor as God. According to eyewitness testimonies that we still have today, on February 23rd, 155 AD, Polycarp was marched into an arena filled with spectators for his public trial. And a Roman official ordered Polycarp to curse Christ and worship the emperor. Here's how Polycarp responded. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? After continued refusal to worship the Roman emperor, Polycarp was executed as the crowd cheered. Now, a minute ago, I mentioned that a man named John was leading the church in Smyrna when Polycarp was growing up there. Around the time Polycarp was 30 years old, their church received a letter from John called Revelation. And in it was a section addressed specifically to them. Here's what it says. To the church in Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Polycarp evidently took these words to heart because he chose to do exactly what they encouraged him to do, which was to be faithful, even to the point of death. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not telling you this story to kick off some weird pep rally for a persecution complex. Our situation and Polycarp's situation are not similar. American Christians are not at risk of being executed by the state. I tell you this story because when you're studying a book like Revelation, it is very easy to get caught up with the intellectual analysis of everything and completely forget that these were real people, flesh and bone, like you and me. Polycarp was a real person who received this letter from John, decided to heed its message about remaining faithful, even in the face of persecution from Rome, and then died for it. This letter and the encouragement within to follow the way of Jesus, no matter what comes, were not disembodied ideas to the original audience. They came with a cost, and they should not be disembodied ideas to us either. And that is why I get so frustrated with those who reduce Revelation to a series of secret codes to decipher the end times or how to predict Armageddon, because not only are those interpretations dangerous, like we talked about all last Sunday, they truly miss out on the incredible things that this book actually does have to offer. So last week, we kicked off this four-part series on Revelation with an overview about what the book is and what the book is not. And in that sermon, I said Revelation has two central purposes. Number one, it teaches how to follow the way of Jesus instead of the way of empire. And number two, it teaches how to choose hope through Jesus, even during difficult times. So this is the framework through which we are going to tackle the remaining 3 weeks of this series. So today is about how faith communities can follow the way of Jesus in the midst of empire. Next Sunday is about how individuals can follow the way of Jesus in the midst of empire. And then the final week, the last week of May, is about how we can all choose hope because Jesus is at work now and will continue that work and bring it to full fruition in the future. Does that sound good? Not really. All right, nobody said yes. Great. I'm going to push through. Okay. No, let's dive in. A minute ago, I said a man named John wrote Revelation. Some scholars believe this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. Others believe he's someone completely different and thus refer to him as John of Patmos. It doesn't really matter for our purposes because what we know for sure is that this John was helping lead a group of young churches that are in modern day Turkey. And we also know that John has gotten in a little bit of trouble for doing so. You see, John is in exile on the island of Patmos because of his faith in Jesus and his leadership of the early church. This is how he introduces himself in the letter called Revelation. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. I want us to do our best here to kind of hear the pain in John's voice as he writes this. He has been exiled to this tiny island away from everyone he knows and loves, away from his work that he has given his life to of shepherding these young churches, all because he chose to follow Jesus rather than Rome. And John also opens this letter, I want you to notice, with a familial tone, right? He says, I am your brother, I am your partner, both in suffering and in God's kingdom work. He does this because he knows what he's about to ask these churches to do. And he knows what the cost may be. In fact, he is paying the cost as he writes the letter in exile. But even knowing this, he doesn't hold back. Here is how he begins his instructions to these churches he helped lead. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I want to point out here, John makes three very important points that form the foundation for everything else he says to these seven churches. Number one, he says Jesus loves us. Number two, he says that Jesus' death and resurrections brings freedom from individual and social or structural sin in the world. And then number three, Jesus has made us priests, tasked with ushering in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We are co-laborers with God through Christ and with each other. These three things all undergird all of John's instructions to the seven churches as well as the rest of the book. He goes on, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, I never know how to say that one, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Here is a map to help, I even put like a little note. Here's how you pronounce this, and I still didn't get it right there. Here's a map to help show us where these seven churches are. So you can kind of see there, right, these seven churches are spread out over modern day Turkey. Two are kind of on the water, on the coastline, and five are more inland. And then you can also see the island of Patmos. It's the one labeled in red there at the bottom left. It's about 30 miles off of the mainland coast. You can visit all these places today. These are still here. You can go to the island of Patmos. Actually, Mark Jordan, one of our pastors, has been to all of these churches and to the island of Patmos. There's a little Greek Orthodox seminary on the island. About 3,000 people live there. It's really kind of an incredible place. But these cities were really diverse during the time in which Revelation was written. All different kinds of Christians and all different kinds of situations were represented across these seven churches. Some were rich, some were poor, some were being intensely persecuted, while others were sitting in more positions of power and immune to that. Some were fighting against the empire, pushing back against Rome. Others were partnering with the empire, locking arms with Rome. John's advice to these churches is varied because the people are varied. And I like this because it makes it especially applicable to us today as we all find ourselves in different places in life and in different places on our spiritual journey. So I want to show you one last thing from John's introduction before we jump into these seven letters from the seven churches, which is where we'll spend the rest of our time. In verse 17, John describes what happens after he hears Jesus talking to him and he gets that message of what he's supposed to say to the seven churches. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and hell.'" Now, in this culture, an encounter with the divine was thought to be very dangerous, even deadly, right? So John says he falls over as though dead when he sees Jesus, which is a perfect description of kind of the commonly understood reaction to meeting God. You meet God, you fall over dead. But then Jesus behaves in a way that completely subverts the cultural expectations. He is not there to kill John. He is there to comfort him. Instead of reaching out his hand and striking him down, Jesus reaches out his hand, tenderly places it on John, and says, "Do not be afraid." I want to pause and point out that this is yet another indication where we have so often gotten revelation wrong. Because by interpreting it in ways that lead to fear and anxiety and violence, we have gone completely against how Jesus sets this whole book up, which is, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I was dead, but I am alive forever. You may be under the impression that death and hell have all the power, but I've beaten them. I hold the keys to them," Jesus says. "Do not be afraid." Now, we'll talk more about heaven and hell and the new heaven and new earth in the final week of this series. But for now, I want you to really let it sink in that Jesus sets up this entire book of Revelation with those four words: "Do not be afraid." Okay, let's dive into these seven letters. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to read and dissect all of them this morning, so we're going to look at kind of the key themes from them instead. And the easiest way to think about this is that there are three things that John encourages these churches to keep doing. Things they're doing that are great, he says, keep going. And then three things he tells them, you need to stop doing this, like right now. This is not good, okay? Three praises and three rebukes. So we're going to start with the three praises, all right? First, John praises some of these churches for their love and good deeds. He says, "I know all the good things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things." John is emphasizing to these churches that following Jesus isn't just an intellectual exercise. Following Jesus means living your life in ways that look like Christ. Love, faith, service, patience, and other fruits of the Spirit are defining characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. So the application for us, as we read this 2,000 years later, is simple. We should be about love and good deeds and the fruits of the Spirit too. That's the first thing that John encourages these churches to do. Second, John praises these Christians for pushing back against false teachers and false teaching. To the church in Ephesus, he says this: "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." Just like these early Christians, if we hear people claiming to teach in Jesus' name and yet teaching the opposite of what Jesus told us to do, we should push back against it. If someone says, "I have come in the name of Jesus, I have come in the name of God," and yet they are doing the exact opposite of what John praises them for doing first, love, good deeds, patience, service, we need to push back against that and say, no, that's not of God. That is not the way of Jesus. That was what these early Christians did. It's what we should be doing too. Test and see these messages, these folks. Push back against, call it out when we see it. Okay, the third and final thing John praises these early church members for is their perseverance and faithfulness even in the midst of hardship. He mentions this actually in five of the seven letters. Here's a good example of one. "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary." So John knows, right, that many of the folks he's writing to have suffered for their faith, and they will continue to suffer for their faith under the oppressive hand of Rome, like Polycarp, right? He praises them, though, for persevering and encourages them to keep going. Now, for us today, even though most of us are not being oppressed for our faith, perseverance and endurance are still so important for our faith journeys, continuing to step out and follow Jesus no matter what comes. So those are the three things that John praises these early churches for. He encourages them to keep living this way, and I think modern churches like us should do the same. Now comes John's three rebukes. And we're gonna spend a little bit more time on these because they actually have a ton of relevance, I think, for us today. So the first rebuke that John gives to these churches, the first thing he tells them to stop doing is turning their backs on love. Here's what he says. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Now, the placement of this rebuke is especially important because it comes right after John praises this same church in Ephesus for not tolerating wickedness and pushing back against the false teachers. You remember that? We just looked at it, right? So this church had such zeal to be right and commitment to do justice, but they had stopped loving. They'd gotten so caught up in pushing back all the false teachers and calling out all the false teaching that they stopped loving. This is a vital word for many of us today, myself probably first and foremost. Sometimes we can become so consumed with anger against damaging ideas and harmful people that we just abandon love, right? We can be rightly committed to justice and advocacy and fighting against oppression, but then lose the love that we had at first, the thing that's supposed to undergird everything else. And if love doesn't undergird everything else, then we simply, my friends, are not following the way of Jesus anymore. It does not matter how right we are. Does not matter how righteous our cause is. If we are leading with hate, we are doing it wrong. Reflecting on this rebuke from John, Eugene Peterson writes this. It's about the church in Ephesus. They were a vigorous, alert group of Christians. Christ commended them for all this. He knew it well and approved of it. But he also saw something else. In their vigor to do the right thing, they had become the wrong kind of people. What more could you ask of Christians, you might be thinking? Well, love, for one thing. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And I love this quote so much. For love is not what we do after we get the other things done. If we have any energy left over, love is what we do, period. It is not how we work, it is our work. Other things can support it, they can grow out of it, and they can lead up to it. But if we don't love, we aren't doing what we were created and saved to do. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, put it very bluntly. He said, if I do not have love, I do not have anything. And John's remedy here is simple. He says, repent, turn back. Do the things that you did at first. Return to love. And that's a message that I think many of us need to hear too. Return to love. Because if we abandon love, it does not matter how righteous our cause is. If we do not have love, we do not have anything. So that's the first rebuke from John. The second from John to these churches is to stop being indifferent and asleep and lukewarm. Now, some of these churches were going through intense persecution, but that's not who he's talking to here, because there were these others who were not going through intense persecution, and they were just kind of coasting in the middle. They had plenty of money, they had plenty of power, they were safe from violence because of their social location, and they didn't want to rock the boat. To the church in Sardis, John says this, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. To the church in Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds that are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Some of us, we're in this position. We see injustice in the world. Yeah, but they don't really affect us a lot. So maybe we don't really have to do anything about it. We see other people going through hard things, but it's not necessarily hitting us, right? So I don't want to get in the middle of that. Yeah, we know following the way of Jesus is important, but isn't there a way that I can do it without being uncomfortable, without putting myself in a hard situation? When I was reading these verses this week, one of my favorite quotes immediately sprung to mind. It's from Martin Luther King Jr., and he says this: one of the great liabilities of history is that all too many people fail to remain awake through great periods of social change. Every society has its protectors of the status quo, its fraternities of the indifferent, who are notorious for sleeping through revolutions. These churches had become fraternities of the indifferent, and they needed to be woken up. They needed to choose a different way. Jeremy Duncan, in his book on Revelation, puts it like this: the conventional way in the world, the one that prizes wealth and security and comfort and pleasure, even if it comes at the cost of our neighbor, will slowly crumble in on itself. But there is an exit ramp if we can open our eyes to see it. The way of self-giving and neighbor love, the way of proactive justice that seeks out what is wrong below the surface to ensure that all are cared for. That is the call of Christians then and Christians now, to remain awake, to not be lukewarm, to not try to not rock the boat, to not sit in the uncontroversial middle and both sides everything, but to stand up for love and for justice. So those are John's first two rebukes. Return to love, stop being complacent. Step out and pursue the work of Jesus. But John reserved his final rebuke for churches that had done far worse than just remain on the sidelines. The churches in Thyatira and Pergamum were actively allying with the Roman Empire. The Roman was, they were often, divinely venerated, their emperors upon death. Right? So when their emperor died, then they would kind of say, oh, they were a god and we should worship them that way. But Nero and Domitian, the two emperors around this time in the first century, mid to late first century, they actually flipped that. They demanded to be worshiped as gods while they were still alive and ruling. And evidently, some of these first century Christians did that. They stepped up and said, yes, you are a god, equal to our God, and we worship you. Now, you may be thinking, what possible relevance could this have for us today? No Christian does that. Well, we may not have rulers demanding that we literally bow down and worship them as a God today, but we do have some who demand absolute allegiance over and above everything else, including Jesus and the way of Jesus. And tragically, we have seen far too many Christians give them exactly what they want. But none of this is new. This isn't a modern problem. Christianity has allied with empire many times over the last 2,000 years, and the results have always unequivocally been disastrous. We saw it with the German church and Adolf Hitler. We are currently seeing it with the Russian Orthodox Church and Vladimir Putin. Back in the first century, more and more churches would eventually join with these churches that John rebuked for allying with empire, and Christianity would become fully enmeshed with the Roman Empire just 200 years later. Scott McKnight recounts this story in his book called Revelation for the Rest of Us. Now, this is a long quote, but bear with me because I think it's vitally important that we understand this history, this proclivity that we often have as Christians to ally with empire so that we don't continue to repeat it today. Here's what Scott says. It took 3 centuries for Babylon, that is the way of Rome, to take over the church. And in some important ways, it destroyed the church. And apart from the grace of God, it would have destroyed it completely. The fallout from this has been so immense that we need to slow down a bit to examine it more closely. When Constantine became emperor of Rome and part of the church, the empire began to wind the church into a tight thread, binding it closely to itself. Church and empire, empire and church, closely knit to the point that the difference was often unnoticeable. This interwinding today is often called Constantinianism, but it's more accurately called Christendom. That is the process whereby Christianity becomes an institutional political power that sought power in Europe and North Africa and Asia. Constantine, the emperor of Rome from 306 to 337 AD, began this process, and it took a half century, if not more, to turn the Roman Empire into Christendom. And Constantine used his government powers to establish churches, to demolish pagan temples, to restore exiled Christians to their homes and their jobs, to unify the theology of the church, and to banish or silence any threatening voices. Perhaps the most widely known and tragic story about Constantine is his claim to have had a vision of the cross right before a famous battle, the one that cemented his position as the sole ruler of the empire. The vision, he claimed, was written in the sky, "By this, the cross, conquer." Following which, he had a vision from Christ himself. And here is the tragedy of tragedies. The cross became the symbol for Constantine's military might, his palace, and his churches. This is what happened because the churches did not heed John's warning and rebuke. In Revelation, he said, stop allying with the empire. It will only be bad for us and for everybody else. And they didn't do it. In fact, more and more joined. And fast forward just a few years later, and Constantine is using the cross to wage war on people. He is using Christianity to consolidate his power and oppress people. When the cross of Christ is perverted into a symbol of violence and political power, we have a serious problem. This could not be more relevant for us today. Think about the insurrection on January 6th, 2021. People carrying the Christian flag and wearing t-shirts emblazoned with crosses as they violently storm the U.S. Capitol for political power. Regardless of our political beliefs, y'all, we must resist the temptation to ally Christianity with violence and power and empire. I love the way that pastor and author Brian Zahn puts it. He says, if the church is going to be an ambassador of the good news and an agent of healing in the world, then the church is going to have to become serious about being something other than the high priest of religious nationalism. The way of Jesus and the way of empire do not mix. It is as true today as it was when John wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. We must take this rebuke, this warning seriously. So what does it look like for us to do that? To lean into these good things that John exhorted the churches for doing and then leave behind these bad things that he rebuked them for doing? Well, he wraps up the letters to the seven churches with this benediction. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. John here, representing the voice of Christ, reminds us that Jesus is constantly pursuing all of us with his love. Any rebuke or discipline we receive from God comes from a place of God wanting us and all people to flourish. God desires that all of us leave behind the things that are hurting ourselves and hurting others. This is a key theme throughout the entirety of Scripture, but especially here in Revelation. And like I said, we'll talk more in the final week about God's love transforming the whole world and everything in it. But for now, it's vitally important that we note that this is an open invitation for us to earnestly repent, to choose the way of Jesus where we have not, to wake up in the places that we've been asleep, to leave behind the way of empire and pursue the way of Christ in everything that we do. This is our invitation as we reflect on these seven letters. Where have we repeated the same mistakes as these seven churches? What are the ways that we need to repent? And to repent just means to change your mind, to change your actions. The word picture from Scripture is someone walking down a harmful path and then choosing to change course and walk down a healthy path instead. This is what I mean when I say we must choose the way of Jesus and not the way of empire. Because the way of Jesus leads to love and forgiveness and flourishing for everyone. What I want you to leave you with is the reminder that we don't have to walk that path alone. That God is with us. He is calling us to something bigger and better. And that we have each other to be able to do this with. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the reminder that these were real people. Polycarp and John and Paul and these folks were folks that chose not the easy way, but the hard way. Folks that chose the way of Jesus regardless of the consequences that came. So I pray that we would do the same. We would choose the way of love and hope and joy and peace, regardless of the obstacles that we may face. I also pray that we would remember and take to heart the consequences, both scripturally and historically, of what happens when the church does not do this. When the church chooses to ally with power, to pursue political gain, to use the way of empire, the ways of violence and oppression to get its own way, God, that it never, ever works out. May we be very aware, awake to the ways in which that happens all around us, in our lives, in our communities. May we be people who actively choose the way of Jesus. May we do it together. In Jesus' name, amen.